Open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, and you have a, if you reach down under the pews or chairs, there's black pew Bibles, and you can turn to page 164 in the New Testament in the back part of the Bible there. Page 164 will get you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We will be covering verses 17 through 25 today. And if you've been here in the last few months, you will know that I'm going verse by verse through the entire book of 1 Timothy. And so we are left off at verse 16 in chapter 5 last Sunday. And so today we're going to be doing 17 through 25, finishing up chapter 5. We only have two more Sundays and we will be done with 1 Timothy. Moving on to some new things here. So let me begin by just reading verses 17 and 18, and then as per my custom, I'll read a couple verses, and then we'll make some application and talk about what all this means, keeping in mind that this is Paul, the author, writing to Timothy, who is pastoring and overseeing churches in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, there's always that temptation, you know, when you're reading something like this, for the pastor to make this a self-serving type sermon, you know, about how the pastor should be well paid and stuff like that. And I remember reading or hearing one time somebody saying that one of the a church leader was saying a prayer, and he said, oh, Lord, You keep our pastor humble and we'll keep him poor." And so, you know, that kind of thinking is not in the Bible, quite honestly. But I'm not going to make this about the payment of the pastor. I want to go to a broader principle, which is a principle that applies to each one of us. But then I will go what the text has to say about this, and that is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And this is something that all of us need to understand and practice, is that God expects you and I to pay fairly and even generously to people that do work, for us personally or wherever, that what we sow as far as how we are generous and fair to other people is what we will reap in our own life. We reap what we sow. And so God is saying this principle is that what God expects for all of us who are Christians, who name the name of Jesus Christ, that we should be generous people, we should be fair in all of our dealings with all people, whether it's a contractor working on your home, whether it's somebody who provides a service for you, whatever it is. Because I would hope, this is just my hope, that you and I, when we are encountering people and people are like serving us or doing things, that we're wanting to be a good witness to that person. We want to be a good representation of Jesus Christ to the people that we encounter anywhere in life. And you cannot be a good representation of God, who is generous, who is kind, who is pours his grace out to us, and we cannot reflect that kind of love of God and the way God is if we're stingy or trying to cut corners or take advantage of people. Now, can we agree on that? There's nothing really godly or honoring about trying to be a cheapskate and chintz out people from what they have coming to them. And so, like, you know, I shared in sermons before that when I go out to eat, when my family and I go out to eat, like we did yesterday for my birthday, we ask the server, "Hey, you know, is there something that we can pray for you about before you bring our food to us?" And so I'll ask them that. Now, if I say that and then we pray grace for them and then I leave a crummy tip, is that going to be a real great witness? I mean, have I really just not shot myself in the foot? You know, the bill was $20 and I leave a dollar tip. Now, what's that person going to think about Jesus Christ and Christians at that point if they don't know the Lord? See, you want to be generous. And this is just something I learned. You know, I wasn't brought up this way. I wasn't brought up to be generous with people. I was brought up basically to try and find ways to cut corners, really honestly. And I met a friend after I'd been a Christian a number of times. His name is John Radzini. He's still a very dear friend of mine down in Memphis, Tennessee. And I remember John talking to me about how when servicemen would come to his home and maybe fix his refrigerator or do something like that, he would pay the bill, and then he would hand the guy, you know, an extra $5 or $10 and say, "You know, I just want you to know I really appreciate the good work you did, and I'd like to invite you to church." Just that extra little generosity on top of it. And I remember at first when he told me that, I was like, wow, that's kind of like wasteful of money. But is it wasteful of money if it's done in the name of Jesus and you're showing kindness and generosity to somebody? This is where you can say, oh, no, it's not wasteful. It's not wasteful. It's actually being good. See, You see, there's being frugal and there's being a good steward, but none of that should interfere with being a generous person. Because God is generous, and if we want God to be generous to us, we need to practice generosity towards others. And if that doesn't get to you right now, just think about this. Think about the whole golden rule thing that you treat others as you'd want to be treated. Let's just go to that. That's one that almost everybody in the universe basically accepts, that that's a good rule, no matter what religious background you have. You want to treat others as you would want to be treated. So wouldn't you want somebody to be a little generous and kind to you and give you a little bit extra when you've done a good job and done your work? I'm not saying if they've done a crummy job. If they've just messed up, you're coming to your home and messed up and say, oh, you know, thank you for messing my home up. Here's some extra money for you. I'm talking about a job well done, a job that has been done well and they've worked hard. They deserve a little extra reward. And if we want to bless other people, we want God to bless us, we need to bless other people. So I just want you to think about that. And so here Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy's talking about the pastors that Timothy is overseeing, and for Timothy himself, because he's an overseer pastor. And he's saying, you know, a person who preaches and teaches well and works hard at it, they deserve a double honor. Now, the word honor is where you get the word honorarium, which means income. That's really, the Greek is the derivative of income, okay? But here's the thing about preaching and teaching, and I'm not dwelling on it. I'm going to move on from right here. But what most people, you know, there's a joke that goes around, you know, like, preachers work one day a week, right? You've heard that joke. You know, preachers, you got, well, maybe you work Sundays and half a Wednesday. That's your work week. I want you to know something that most people do not consider, that I just want to throw out here, that why preaching and teaching is important stuff, because it hits to the heart issues of people, to the very core of our moral being and where we are. And I want you to think about this. I am expected by God and accountable to God to preach the whole counsel of God. Would you not agree with that? Not short-circuit this. Now, I want to tell you that in my 10-plus years I've been at this church, I've had just about every kind of sin you can imagine brought before me. Just about every kind of sin you can imagine that you can possibly name. I've encountered it or something here at this church. Now, when I'm preaching a sermon, and let's say I've had somebody come to me just within the last 2-3 weeks and confess that they've been committing adultery. They've been cheating on their spouse. Then 2-3 weeks later, I'm in a book like Timothy, and it talks about adultery. Do you want me to not talk about adultery because somebody in our church has been committing adultery? Or would you rather me to preach God's whole word and say adultery is wrong? What would you want me to do? Preach God's word, right? And say it like it is. Be straight up about it. But you want to know what happens in every church across the universe? If a pastor gets up and he starts preaching against adultery, and that person is saying, wait a minute, I just confessed to him 3 weeks ago about this. He's putting that on me. He's calling me out in front of everybody. You know what I'm talking about? That's how this works, folks. See, no matter what you do, when you get up and you preach God's word, because it zings to the heart, it hits to the heart issues, it goes right to the core of people and where they live and what they do. People get personally offended when you say things that challenge them because of where they are in life. And I'm going to tell you, you know, there's not a topic hardly in this that I can talk about this in the Bible that probably doesn't, I haven't heard something from somebody around this church that could be personally offended by that. But you don't shrink back from that. This is a high calling. It's a hard calling. And on top of that, I just want to say to you folks, I feel the weight of the pressure of being a pastor in this church. I feel it. It carries with me that I feel burdens for you guys. When I pray for you, every week I pray for everybody that's in this church on our fellowship list. I have about 200 people that I pray for by name every single week. And I feel the weight of that constantly upon me. When Paul talks about elsewhere the burden of the weight of the churches, I know what that's all about. Because I feel it. When some of you are hurting and struggling, that affects me throughout my week. And when I pray for you, I feel that in my heart. And any good pastor, I'm not exceptional in this. Any good pastor who is praying for his people and preaches the whole counsel of God knows exactly what I'm talking about. That is why the pastor, preacher, church leaders are worthy of double honor, because they don't have just an ordinary job where you go to your job, you do your work, and you walk home and you're done with it. It's something that carries with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even when I go on vacation, as hard as I want to forget, I don't forget you. I don't forget you. I know I'm thinking about what's going on in people's lives. I'm praying for you. I keep my prayer journal with me, and I'm praying for you all the time. And so that's why God says that you should reward this, because this is not just ordinary work. It is hard work, and there's a spiritual element to it that is truly significant. That's if it's being done right. That's if it's being done in a way that honors God. And so, but beyond that, it goes to all of us and our attitude towards people and how we treat people, and are we generous towards people, and are we rewarding towards people. And so we need to keep that in mind as we're going through life, that it's not about just, hey, can I save some bucks here and chintz this person out? There's consequences to that. There are consequences to being a cheapskate. There are consequences to not being kind to others. There are consequences to not showing generosity towards others. You have sown seed in your own life that will come back on you. People will not be generous towards you. The Bible says a generous man shall not suffer want. He shall be rewarded. That a person who is kind to others, it will come back on in his own life. And that's something we need to keep in mind when we're conducting business with people, just in life. Then it goes on to say in verse 19, so that's enough of that. Verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, this is talking about a very real and practical issue that in church leadership, this is Paul writing to Timothy, giving him instructions because Timothy is an overseer of other pastors. Remembering from what I said back in weeks before, Ephesus is a big city. Major metropolitan area, and there are many house churches and smaller churches that are making up the church, the big church, Church Universal in Ephesus. And Timothy's the overseer of those. And back in history then, as in now, there's moral failures. Some pastors fall. They give into temptation. They do wrong things. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, now, wait a minute. Don't let just any old Yahoo come in and make an accusation. Because then what you're doing is you're setting up that pastor, elder, leader in the church to be a walking target for anybody who wants to just attack him for no good reason. They better have solid proof. You better have two or three witnesses. You better make sure this is an accurate thing. You better investigate it. But do not let just any old goofball come in and make an attack against your leaders in your churches, because what's going to happen then is it's open season. It's open season, then anybody can get away with anything, attack any accusation. There's no respect for the position. No respect left for the position. If anybody can do anything, say anything, and that pastor, leader, teacher, deacon, whatever, they're just wide open. And it's going to be a very ugly scene, and God's work will be greatly hindered if not stopped. And so that's what that's all about. But if they have committed this sin, after investigation, if they have committed this sin, what needs to happen is they need to be rebuked in front of people. Not to shame them or to scar their name forever, but so that people will know that that kind of action is not tolerated in the church. That you cannot get away with doing that kind of stuff, that will just turn a blind eye, that we won't pay attention to it. We will deal with it, and that will put everybody on notice that that kind of behavior is not allowed and that the church is a safe place. Because, you know, that's what's at stake. What is at stake is this church a safe place? Is this a place you can come and worship and build relationships and not worry about being defrauded, somebody trying to commit adultery on your spouse, somebody taking money from you, somebody really using you and hurting you? See, you can never have a healthy church if that's the atmosphere. Correct? Correct? Am I correct in that? Can you have if you're always worried about this person, that person, and what they're going to do to me and all that, you can't worship the Lord and serve the Lord and be a body of Christ. You cannot, because there's no safe feeling here. It's not a good environment. And so these are things that have to be in place, and it starts from the top on down. It's that whole everything rises or falls with leadership. If your leadership is corrupt, if your leadership does not practice the right things, if there's moral failure, they're not accountable with their money, there's problems with these things, then from there on down, everybody's going to say, well, if they don't care, then why should I care? And if they get away with doing this, then why should I restrain myself? And the whole thing becomes corrupt from top to bottom. So when this stuff is investigated, it's properly documented, everything's in place, then you do a public deal. to let it be known this is not acceptable behavior. This is not how this is going to go here. And what that does is create a safe environment. People now know that just because you have a high level in the church doesn't mean you get to do what you want to do. You get to hurt people. You get away with things. This is how it has to be. This is God's word. I didn't make this up. You understand, right? I didn't write this in my office just a little bit ago and bring it into you. This is God's word. This has been in here for 2,000 years. And it's God's way of making churches healthy. It's God's way of making churches be what the body of Christ should be. And it's how it has to be. It's just the way it is. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. You know, it's interesting in verse 21, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. You get the idea that there's like a heavenly host involved in all of this. You know what I think is a real problem with us as Christians nowadays is that we think that as long as we look around and nobody's watching what we're doing, it's okay. If we can get away with it and nobody sees it, that somehow it's okay. We have lost what is called a healthy fear of God, that not only is God watching, but very likely the whole heavenly host is watching what you and I do. Because that's kind of what you get from that sentence right there. It's like, I charge you in the presence of God. Of God. Wait, let's read that again. Because, I mean, it's an amazing thing. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So God's on the throne. Jesus Christ is at his right hand, seated at the right hand in heaven. That's what we know from the Bible. And his chosen angels, which are like his heavenly host. Wouldn't that sober you and I up a little bit to notice, to stop all through our day and think, not only is God watching me and Christ is sitting on the throne, they're watching me, there's angels watching me, and that I'm going to have to stand before all of them someday in eternity and give an accounting for what I've done? You know, I've noticed this, even the most despicable people I know, they straighten up when the right authorities are watching them. Even a crook becomes a little careful when the cops are around, right? Even a crook does. When the slacker at work, when the boss comes in, the slacker straightens up, starts pushing some buttons, doing something, right? Make it look like they're working. Well, how about with God Almighty watching and his angels and Christ Jesus all with their eyes focused on it? See, we don't think that because I think here's what we're thinking. This is just me in my mind. We think God's a little too busy to be paying attention to us. He's got bigger, more important things to do. God's not really watching me. But see, that's totally contrary to the Bible. God is omnipresent. God is omni. He has all knowledge, all power, all presence. It says the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. 2 Chronicles 16:9. God is watching. He's watching all of us. He's watching whether we're generous to people or taking advantage of people. He's watching whether we're kind to people. He's watching if we're spreading truth or lies. He's watching everything. And see, when we get that into our awareness and into our thinking and into our lifestyle, it'll change how you and I live. We'll be a lot more cautious. We'll be a lot more thoughtful about what we're doing in life. And it's easy to forget about that stuff because he's really not here, right? I mean, we don't see him. Has anybody seen God face to face in here? I haven't seen God face to face. I don't see him. So it's kind of easy to not think of him being here. I feel his presence. I feel his spirit, but I don't see him. And so if you live your life by sight rather than by faith, you can forget God's watching you. And then if you don't pick your Bible up and read your Bible every day, then you're really not thinking about God. And if you don't spend any time bowing before God and praying to God, see, there's a lot of ways to kind of forget about God. And that's what a lot of people have done. They just forgot about God. They forgot he's watching. They forgot he knows everything. Just kind of out there doing our own thing. Dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be when you're not aware of God's presence. Verse number 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, the title of my message is Time Will Tell. And I want to bring out this element of this, that over time you really do see how things really are. You know, when you rush to things, you're trying to make decisions fast. I don't know about you, but when I try and make fast decisions, I usually make mistakes. I don't know how you are. I know that they say that first inclinations or first impressions a lot of times are right. Not so much for me. Not so much for me. I do a lot better when I think about things and sit and meditate and pray about them. My first impressions very often are not very accurate. I'm just saying that. I need God's Spirit to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And I've learned in life that it's never too good to make quick judgment decisions in life about people, especially in relationships. Never a good idea. Don't put your favor and your stamp of approval on anyone too quickly, because you don't really know what they're all about, and time will tell what they're really about. And don't rush to judgment that somebody's this horrible being that deserves judgment too quickly, because you may find some new facets of their life and things may come to understanding in a greater way. Withhold judgment and be careful. And just let time do its work. Watch and be careful. In the book of John, Jesus talks about you will know a tree by its fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. But you know, fruit develops slowly. Fruit takes time to develop. And there's seasons of fruit. A tree will have many seasons of fruit. And you know what? For any one of us in here today, if God or if people got a snapshot of one aspect of our life at a certain time, we could look pretty bad. Do you know what I'm talking about? How about some time when those kids are just driving you nuts, Mom? Would you want the picture that everybody sees of you is at that worst moment when those kids have got you just pulling your hair out of your head? Would that be the snapshot you'd want everybody to be thinking about you? Or when something really horrible is going on at work and you're just exasperated and frustrated, do you want that to be the snapshot of you? I don't. I don't want it that. I have my good moments and I have my bad moments, and so does everybody. So don't rush to judgment too quickly, because the accumulation shows things, not snapshots. Be very careful of snapshot judgments of people. So it says in here, this is a practical instruction, Paul saying to Timothy, hey, don't approve of somebody and raise them up to leadership too quickly, because you don't know until you really know what they're all about. Because if they spread that problems all over the place, you have blood on your hands and you're partially responsible for elevating that person to a position where they should not have been and for them to cause trouble. Because everybody trusted you as the leader, right? You're the leader. You brought this person up and said, hey, follow this person. This is a good person. You put your stamp of approval on them, even though you didn't do any of the things they did, because they were going under your approval and your stamp of leadership. You have a share in that. It's sobering things. It's sobering things. And so you say, well, I'm not in charge of people. I'm just saying be careful. Be careful in what you say and what you do. Just be very careful. I think that's the bottom line thing we need to know about that. Verse 23 says, here's another just little snippet. No longer drink wine exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You know, you read about Timothy, and he doesn't come across as the boldest, strongest man that's ever walked this planet. I mean, he seems like he's a sickly guy. He gets easily scared. He constantly needs to be encouraged. But, you know, when I read that, I think about the weight of responsibility he had on him, and that was probably a very heavy load to carry. And I don't know about you, but the older I'm getting, the more frail I'm feeling. The more I'm aware of my weaknesses, the more I'm aware of what I cannot do. I used to be, as a young man, used to think, you know, there's nothing I can't do. Well, now I know there's a whole lot of things I can't do. I can't do these things. I understand that. I know the Bible verse, all things are possible with God. God can do whatever he wants. But this old man can't do whatever he wants. He just can't. And, you know, there's wisdom in that. There's wisdom in knowing what God has marked out for your life. There's wisdom in knowing that this is things that God has for you, and being content in that, and being rejoicing in that, and not pushing the boundaries all the time, trying to say, I need to do more, and thinking that you can do whatever you want to do. There's some wisdom involved in this. So here's Paul, you know, telling Timothy, I know that there's a lot of drunkards around you. The city of Ephesus was a very riotous, immoral place, and there were a lot of drunkards and things. And so you got to know that Timothy said, you know what, there's so many drinkers around here, I'm not going to have any alcohol because I don't want to give a bad impression. And here's Paul writing to Timothy, and he's saying, you know what, you have a weak stomach. For your own sake, take a little wine at night before you go to bed so you can have proper digestion. You got to know, right? Why else would Timothy, are you with me in this? Why else would Timothy not drink wine? Because it was a cultural practice in that time. Everybody drank wine. It's like I've shared about me growing up in Minnesota. Everybody drank beer in Minnesota. Everybody did. Everybody drank alcohol in Minnesota when I was growing up. And so Timothy was trying to make a stand, but his physical weakness. Paul says to him, it's okay. You can have a little wine so that you can have proper digestion and for your own health. So it's okay. It's knowing your limitations, knowing what you need. There's wisdom in that, folks. Verse 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, I've already hit on this a little bit about how over time, things have a way of just revealing themselves. Now, I want to be sure, do you all know the truth of this? I mean, we're kind of quiet in here today, and I haven't, you know, said a lot of jokes or anything to get you riled up here or anything yet. But do you understand what I'm saying? That over time, when you watch somebody, when you live with them, when you're around them, you kind of get to know what's the real deal. You know their real character. It really, over time, comes out. And so that's how we have to be in life, is not sitting back waiting for people to make mistakes. You know, that's what some people do. Some people sit back and wait to see people fall. Well, listen, you know, we're all imperfect beings. Everybody has little chinks in their armor. Nobody is absolutely perfect. So if you want to look around and find faults in people, we're not talking about minor imperfections. We're not talking about, you know, looking for flaws in people. That is a prideful, judgmental, ungodly attitude to have. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, is this person a person who keeps their word? Is this a person who does what they say they're going to do? Is this a person who shows respect for others? Is this a person who is generous, who shows the fruit of the Spirit in their life? Is this a person that you can trust? Is this a person of integrity? Is this a person who truly loves God and proves it by the priorities of their life? All of those kinds of things, which really what you want to know before you invest yourself into somebody and trust in them too much, are the things that come over time that you find out. And so that's why it's important to not rush to judgment, to let God reveal things in time and not force your own artificial when things have to be decided. You just got to let things reveal themselves. Now, what I want to focus on is I would ask you to now turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, because I want to make an application to all of what I've just said in another way. In a brand new way, something different than what I did a little bit than did last night for those of you who are here on Sunday, Saturday night. This is page 122. Just flip back in the Pew Bible to page 122. The truth of the matter is that right now, something is developing in every one of our lives. You know, if you have given yourself over to a sinful habit, whatever it may be, it's going to manifest itself somehow, some way in your life, and it's going to cause pain and devastation and hurt. Most people never set out to hurt anybody else. Most people just want to have fun and do their own thing. But all sin will have a price to it. All sin has a serious consequence to it. Likewise, if you have set yourself out to doing God's will and you're surrendering to God and you're doing what God would have you to do to be a blessing to others and to glorify His name, there will inevitably be good that's going to come at the end of that. It's just how it goes. And so really the challenge this morning is for us to examine with all that those little snippets of things that were said in practical instructions, all that is just where are you and I heading in our life right now? Where are we going? What things are we allowing to cultivate in our soul? What are we allowing to grow and develop in us? Are we going more towards God, or are we going more towards self, the world, or some sinful thing? Which way are we heading right now? Because truly, we're going one or the other. I've said this before, not too many weeks ago. It is impossible, listen to this, it is impossible to stay the same in your spiritual life. There is no way you and I can say, I am exactly the same as I was a year ago or 2 years ago. You cannot stay the same. The forces of the devil, the world, the flesh are constantly pressing in on you and I to make us fall. God is constantly trying to lift us up higher to be closer to Him, more Christ-like, to bear more fruit for Him. You cannot stay in a holding pattern. It is impossible because both of those forces are very strong. Very strong. The forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil are very powerful to pull anyone down. Even a Christian can be pulled down. And God is the all-powerful one, and He's trying to lift us up. But God will not violate your will or my will. God honors our choice, our personal will. So there is no way to stay in a holding pattern. So I'm asking you to think about this morning as part of this worship service, which way am I going? Am I going up or am I going down in my walk with God? If I looked at my life a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, am I more like Christ and am I more like Jesus now than I was then? Or have I gone down? Time will tell and all things will be revealed, but one or the other is happening in your life or my life right this very minute. And the question is, and what I want to provide an answer for today is, how do you and I be very sure we're going in the right direction today? Because I want to give you a solution to making sure you are growing with Christ and that you will become a better and better and better follower of Jesus. But this is a teaching that I've come to find out that very few Christians know about. What I'm going to read to you today, very, very few Christians apply this to their life. So let's read it. I'm going to read the whole thing from start to finish, and then we're going to go right forward, and I'm going to give myself about 10 minutes to make application on this. So let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Here's what it says. This is Paul again, writing to a church in Rome. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know," this is verse 3, "or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, let me stop just for a minute. That's exactly what the testimony of Jan was. Jan Pragus today was testifying, you know, like, I have Christ in my life now, and I want to grow with God. And the whole thing of the baptism and stuff, that's what that symbolizes. The baptism, the death to the old ways, the new life, cleansed new life to God, that's coming forth. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with Him," meaning Jesus, "in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now that is some heavy stuff, but here's what it means. Let me get it right, break it right down for you. What this means is that when you ask Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, when you truly, sincerely ask for forgiveness of sins from Christ, what has happened is the Holy Spirit has come in and indwelt you, and your very sin nature, the Spirit of God doesn't just come in your life and just sit there and do nothing. The Spirit of God, when He comes in and inhabits you, you become His temple. The Spirit of God puts the death knell, the death mark on your sin nature. That when you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, because think about this, would the Holy Spirit of God want to indwell somebody that was just bent on doing destruction and disobeying God's word and causing harm to others? Would God's Spirit want to do that? Would God's Spirit want to indwell a house that was dedicated to being a brothel, a house of prostitution? Would God's Spirit want to indwell a house that was dedicated to being a saloon and encouraging drunkenness and inappropriate behavior and bad things? Would God's Spirit want to be in that? What's your answer to that?
No.
Absolutely not. God's Spirit wants to indwell a temple, a holy, pure, righteous temple, a place of worship of God, a holy place. That's what God's all about. And so when the Spirit of God comes into you, he puts the death mark on your and my sin nature. And that sin nature can literally die away. That's what it said in the Bible we just read, that the sin nature can die away and it can go away from our life. Not that we would never sin or be perfect, but that it would be just squashed and out of the way and just be a feeble thing in our life. But the question is whether or not you and I, now this, I know this sounds abstract, but I'm going to break it down for even the kids to think about. Let's say you and I had, our house got infested with rats. Now, we've actually lived in a house that was infested with rats. You know what I did with those rats when they infested our house with rats? I got the biggest, meanest traps I could get, got poison out. I got everything I could do to kill those rats off. We were snapping necks on rats. We were killing rodents galore. It was crazy. Would it be not crazy for me to say, you know, these rats are so cute. Let's put out some bowls of cereal for them every night. As a matter of fact, let's put bowls of cereal all over the house so it's easy for these rats to live in our home. We want to make it comfortable for them here. Would you want to do that? Would any sane, rational person want to feed rats who spread horrible diseases and could attack you and harm you? Would anybody want that? No. But that's exactly what people do with their sin and their selfishness and their flesh. They feed it. Oh, I know this is wrong, but you know, I'm only human and I got to have my vices too. It's okay for me to do this. No, but I'm not really hurting nobody. Here, little rat, you want some more Captain Crunch? Want some Captain Crunch, rat? That's exactly what you're doing. When you and I feed our selfish ways and justify ourselves, oh, I know that's not right, but so-and-so does it too. They do it. So I'm okay because they do it. Is that going to stand ground on judgment day when you stand before God all alone? No. See, here's what we do, and here's what most Christians do. They rationalize, they justify, they compare themselves to others, all so they can feed their sin habits rather than let the Spirit of God kill it. And we have problems galore in our churches. Christians are troubled people because they will not let God fulfill his work of killing the sin nature in us. He's all about it. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross not so you and I could have fire insurance cards to get into heaven and live selfish, wicked, ungodly lives and get to go to heaven. That is an abomination to the holiness of God to think that. That is a complete perversion of the gospel, that God wants to just let any old reprobate get into heaven without changing their ways, without becoming a new creation, without making amends, without transformation. Oh, I just want people up in heaven. I just need people in heaven, so I'm just going to let anybody come in any old way they want, doing whatever they want. That is not holy God. Oh, God is love, but God is just, and God will not allow sin. And so God has sent his Holy Spirit into your life and my life, if we're Christians, to kill sin in our life. To kill sin. But we feed it, just like we would rats in our home. To our own loss, to our own damage, to our own hurt, and to the hurt of anybody else. Anybody else who comes to us. You ever gone into somebody's home that was just filthy? Just disgustingly filthy? You want to fellowship with that? I don't want to fellowship with that. Go in somebody's home and there's rats. Would you want to go in a house where rats were jumping on you and doing their business all over the place? I wouldn't want that. But that's exactly what it is when a Christian allows sin to run rampant in their home. It's like letting rats have their way. It's disgusting. And it is not pleasing to God. Now the question is, how do we let the Spirit of God kill our sin in our life? How do we get victory over sin? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Because a lot of times the Bible says, here's what it's not, so that you know what it is. It is not by focusing on it and trying to figure out a way to overcome it. Let me ask you this question. If I said to you right now, okay, everyone in here, whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant. Do not think about a big, huge pink elephant with a little tail and big ears and a big trunk going, Do not think of a pink elephant. Do not think of a pink elephant. How many are thinking of a pink elephant right this minute? Oh, come on, you all are. How could either you're sleeping, you're all thinking of a pink elephant, right? You will never overcome your sin by thinking about, okay, I will not do this. I will not do this. I will not do this. I will change my ways. I will change my ways. You will never, because all you're doing is filling your head with the thoughts of that thing. What you have to do to overcome sin, and what I have to do to overcome sin, is focus on abiding in Christ, in surrendering to Jesus, in letting Him have His way in my life, not thinking about what I've done wrong, not letting that overcome me and dwell me, but to focus solely on the goodness of God, His love for me, and how He wants to help me, and letting His Spirit, when He speaks to me, if I'm saying something wrong and He cuts me to the quick, you all know what it means to be cut to the quick? That's that sharp jab, like, hey, shut up. Don't talk like that, right? Well, you know what happens? When God's Spirit pings us right at a given moment, no matter what you're doing, you have a choice. Yes, I will stop. You're right, Holy Spirit, I'm sorry. Or here's some more Captain Crunch, rat. You want some more Captain Crunch? And you just keep on going with your ways. I guarantee you, because you know how it works? If you keep feeding your sin and you keep practicing your sin, the sin gets bigger and bigger and more powerful and harder to get rid of. That's how it works. The more you allow things into your life, the more you practice it, the more power it gets. Romans 6 tells us that. It says that if we yield ourselves to our sin, if we yield ourselves to anything, it has mastery over us. But it's because we have yielded to it. We have given to it. We have allowed it to rule over us. It's a choice. God's Spirit is in us to tell us how to overcome it. And if you and I will fill our minds and our hearts with God's goodness, if we will fill our minds with the love of Christ, if we will focus on God's Word, it will literally crowd out and push out those sins. And those sin natures, those that pull to sin, the desires, the cravings that we have, will literally die by starvation. They will die by starvation. You want to kill those rats other than using the traps and stuff like that? You just take away all food. You put them in a sterile environment where they have nothing to eat, and guess what? They will die. They will starve to death. They will not live. And that's how sin is. You cannot overcome sin by self-will, by focusing on it. No sin habit is ever going to be defeated by that. Sin is defeated by focusing on God and letting His Spirit have its way in your life, and He will remove those things. Those sin cravings, those sin lusts, those sin poles that you have in your life will die by starvation. They will wilt away and be removed. Now, you could always come back and feed them later if you wanted. Big mistake. But that's how life is. And that's how God is. See, we can't take credit for that. Do you understand? This is, God gets glorified in this. When you and I choose to just yield to God, He gets all the glory. If you and I could defeat sin in our life by self-will and say, oh no, I'm on my own master. I will never do that again. I'm in control of my life. Well, guess what? You could claim all the credit for that, couldn't you? Yeah, I took care of my sin. But when you and I yield to God and say, God, I am helpless. You know, that's one of the, you know, the AA people, that's one of the things, is that you're powerless to overcome these addictions by yourself. The AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, started out as a thoroughly Christian thing. It was thoroughly based on Bible teachings and about faith in Jesus Christ. It became something different. But it's still, one of its tenets is that you recognize you're powerless. You and I will find relief over sin when we admit we're powerless to defeat sin by our will, by our power, and let God have His way and just say, God, You can defeat sin. The Spirit of God in me is greater than me. Greater is He that is in me than he is in the world, right? Greater. Greater is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can accomplish things in my life that I could never do by myself. When you and I surrender and yield to God and say, God, you know, I'm just going to devote myself to You. I'm going to follow You. I'm going to trust You. Have Your way in my life. Then change will begin. It's a choice, though. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You can't do it for your husband, wife, brother, sister, children. Personal choice. But once you put the mark of death on your sin nature, on your desires, on your flesh, and you yield to God and let Him have His way, change is a-coming, good change, positive change, then you can start bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those different ones that I used last night, you know, it's a different version. The NIV says love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Yes. Those things come when you can get the rats out so they quit devouring your fruit. Because the rats will devour the fruit of God in your life.